Isn't it? Okay. We'll turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Now, I want to look, following on from last week, at the verses from 19 down to 26. Galatians 5, 19 down to 26. And this, of course, is the well-known passage that has the list of the fruit of the Spirit in it. And how many sermons must have been preached on the fruit of the Spirit? And what more is there that I could possibly say? You could go away and you could do a search of the internet and the literature, and you could find everything that anybody could ever want to squeeze out of these words. So how dare I stand here this morning and attempt to bring another message from this passage? But it's in the sequence of what we've been looking at, so let's go ahead and let's look at it. It's talking, as you know, as we've been looking at the difference between walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, says this scripture. The difference between the two natures that are within the believer, the old man of the flesh, the fallen nature, and the new man that is implanted in at the new birth. And what I want to start with is verse 24. So if you look down at verse 24, and then we'll pivot round this verse. Verse 24 says this. It's at the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And I just want to focus just for a moment on those words, "they that are Christ's." They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. What is it to belong to Christ? What does that mean? All sorts of people around the world would claim that they are Christians. But are they Christ's? Do I belong to Christ? You know, there's that hymn, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me." We've been singing hymns about belonging to Christ and him being ours. But what is it to belong to Christ? Well, it's these things. It's to be chosen in Christ. That's not a popular doctrine, but it's what this book teaches from start to finish. So clearly that you have to get your scissors and cut loads and loads of pages out of it to avoid it. To be Christ's people is to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 says. Or as Paul says to Timothy, before the beginning of time, that grace was given in Christ before the beginning of time. And it's grace. It's totally undeserved. It's totally unearned. It's purely by grace. And those who are chosen from before the beginning of time are Christ's people. They're his elect. They're his sheep. The scriptures speak of his sheep. They speak of his people, of his bride, of his friends, of his brethren. In the book of Revelation, it gives them a number, though it's a number that no man can number. But symbolically, it's 144,000. Not a literal number, but a symbolical number of every single one that was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. A fixed number that God the Father gave to God the Son before the beginning of time. That's what it is to belong to Christ. And then, not only outside of time, but in time, when the fullness of the time was come, as Galatians 4 verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son, Christ, who is the Word of God. Christ, who is God in human flesh. Christ, who is the outshining of the person of God. Christ, who is the one through whom we see the Father, for he and the Father are one. He came and became a man. God contracted to a span. God contracted to a span, to a little baby. He became a man, that he might redeem us who are under the law. He came to be our surety in the covenant, in that new covenant which is in his blood. He came to be the guarantee, the guarantor. He came to be our substitute, to stand in our place, to do that which we could never do for ourselves. He came to be the saviour of his people. You read the scriptures. Who is the saviour of his people? Throughout the Old Testament, it is God. I am God, your saviour. And is there any other saviour apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? No. The scriptures are clear. He is God who is our Saviour. and our Redeemer and our Lord, because He has fulfilled all obligations that the justice and righteousness of God demands of His people on the behalf of those whom the Father gave to the Son from before the beginning of time. He has fulfilled every obligation. He has earned all righteousness that is needed, for we are to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And that holiness that we need, we find only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We never find it in ourselves. We can never produce it in ourselves. We find it in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And in Him we find propitiation, which is a long word, but it means a turning away of anger. It means a mercy seat. It means an atoning. The turning away of the just anger of God against sin. And where was that purchased, that propitiation? In His blood. You are redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. Oh, what precious blood. We'll meet later today and remember this again in the Lord's Supper, that bread broken and that wine poured out, symbolizing the body broken and the blood that was shed for His people. For the transgressions, He says in Isaiah 53. Who did He do this for? Who did the suffering servant do all these things for? For the transgressions of My people was He stricken. That's what He did. Specifically came. For the transgressions of My people, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And this is a particular redemption. This is a glorious particular redemption. It's a doctrine that the world, and especially the religious world, absolutely hates. But Christ came into the world not to die for every man who ever lived. Christ came into the world to represent His people, to bear their sins, to earn their righteousness, to stand in their place. It's a particular redemption. And this is what it is to be Christ's. They that are Christ's are those who were given by the Father to the Son. This is the will of My Father, says Jesus in John 6:39, that I should lose none of those whom He gave Me. All of those people whom the Father gave to the Son, He shall lose not one of them, but every single one will be brought to glory by His finished work, by His completed work specifically for them. To belong to Christ is to be chosen. It's to be purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in time, He doesn't just leave us as inanimate objects. He doesn't just leave us unchanged. In time, He regenerates us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, He comes and by His Holy Spirit, whom He promised again and again. Read John 16, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He comes and gives the gift of faith, whereby the natural man who cannot see anything of the things of God is made to see and can believe. And every single one of those people whom the Father chose and whom the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit brings to life and to faith. And He makes those who are enemies and rebels and unwilling, those who say we will not have this man to rule over us, like those religious people of Jesus in His day, He makes those rebels like you and me, He makes us willing in the day of His power. And He puts a new man within at the new birth. For unless a man is born again, he cannot see the things of the Spirit of God. He puts a new man within who is a man like David after God's own heart. A man who, John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, a new man who cannot sin. I used to really struggle with that because when I first became a Christian, I remember reading in the first chapter of John's epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then I got to chapter 3 and I saw that this man cannot sin. The one who cannot sin is the new man who's planted within by the Holy Spirit, by God. So we have this dilemma that there's a new man there, but we're still clothed in sinful flesh. What the scriptures call the old man, the Adamic nature, the nature of fallen Adam, who when he fell, his corrupt seed spread through all men, and so all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us, says the scripture. And you read the tale. That's true of every single one of us. We're all sinners to the core. And we hide it with our social graces and our social manners and other restraints. We hide it, but the seed and capability of every sin is in every one of us. And you say, oh, I just heard that terrible thing that has come out in the news. And I'm telling you, however well suppressed, the little tiny seed and root of that sin is in the heart of every single one of us. And if you were honest, and if we're not hypocritical, we have to acknowledge that daily we know the presence and the experience of this fallen nature. But, praise be to God, but there's a difference, because we don't experience the dominion of it. That's the difference. The child of God knows sin in his heart every single day, but we have the power not to be under the dominion of it. This is what Paul says again and again. You are not under the dominion of sin. You've been crucified to the law. It's done away. Look at the verse 24 that we're considering. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's gone. The dominion of it has been crucified. And so, what is it to belong to Christ? It's to be in an absolutely settled, unchangeable condition in Christ, but with a constant warfare within, the flesh versus the spirit. I'll say that again, because I feel that so many who are Christians and struggle really do not get this. You are absolutely settled in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're trusting in him. There is nothing you do or you don't do that makes any difference to that. It's done. In eternity, in time, in regeneration, it's done. The great transaction's done. He will not lose one of those whom the Father gave to him, whom he died for, every single one of them. So hear that and know it and believe it. Jesus said it. It's an absolutely settled, unchangeable condition of security in the Lord Jesus Christ, but of an experience of a constant warfare of the flesh and the spirit within. And so then, we have this idea in this passage of living and walking in the spirit, as those with the old man, yet with a new nature within, living and walking in the spirit. And in verse 16 he says, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Colossians chapter 3, just turn over to it, Colossians chapter 3, a couple of epistles further on. And verse 5, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The same sort of point in the argument that Paul has got to in Galatians, he gets to with the Colossians. And he's talking about, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead. Why are you dead? Because you were crucified with Christ. And your life is hid with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So there's a glorious prospect. But here and now, verse 5, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he gives that list, which is similar to the list we're going to look at in a minute. Mortify. Put to death. Put them to death. You know, take them out and shoot them, as it were. Mortify your members, your flesh, your fallen nature. It doesn't mean cut your arms off. It doesn't mean physically gouge your eyes out. That's not what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It means that sinful nature, that sinful tendency of the flesh to want to go that way, deny it the opportunity. Put it to death. Take it out. Do away with it. Don't go there. Think about it. Don't go there. Don't do it. Mortification of the flesh is what we should be about. Conscious, deliberate mortification of the flesh, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now, I like analogies. I always used to like analogies when I was teaching physics, because I think, you know, there's some weird concepts and it's hard for the average person to get their head around it. But analogies often help, and I find this one helps very much. I started it a few weeks ago talking about gardening, because I think it's a good analogy. Let me develop the analogy. My garden belongs to me, absolutely. It's quite clear. The deeds are there. They're in the possession of the bank. It belongs to me. Well, and to my good wife as well at the same time. But never mind. For the sake of the argument, my garden belongs unconditionally to me, irrespective of what grows in it. Right? So I, as a believer, belong to Christ unconditionally, because he's bought me. with a price. He's paid for me. But in my garden, weeds, flowers and fruit all grow side by side. You know, the lettuces are really starting. Well, any day now we'll be able to start cutting lovely, you know, do you fancy a lettuce tonight? Just 2 minutes later, there's a nice, it was growing 2 minutes ago, and then you wash it and you're eating it. Lovely, very nice. But within it, you know, I mentioned the bindweed. There's shoots of bindweed coming up. If I get my fork and go in there, I'll kill all the lettuces at the same time. So I have to be careful. I have to deliberately pull out those shoots so that they don't strangle the lettuces. But they're all in there, all at the same time. They're growing side by side. So in my life, that which is unconditionally the possession of Christ, in my life as a believer, the works of the flesh are evident and the fruit of the Spirit. And don't deny it. Every single day. Every single day. In each of our hearts, the works of the flesh are evident there. And hopefully the fruit of the Spirit as well. So, irrespective of what weeds grow in my garden, it is still my garden. So nothing I do or don't do changes my standing in Christ. We must understand that. Nothing I do or don't do changes my standing in Christ. But I'll quickly add this, because anybody listening to this will be jumping up and down saying, there you go, there's an antinomian if ever there was one. My standing in Christ certainly influences the things I do and the things I don't do. Not the other way around. If I'm in Christ, it will certainly affect the things I do and I don't do. But don't think for 1 minute that a momentary fall, a momentary slip, is going to change anything in terms of your standing in Christ if you're in Him. Now then, to be an effective gardener, you need to learn to recognize the weeds and the fruit and to give them selective treatment, to give them different treatment. And so in these verses 19 to 23 in Galatians 5, Paul distinguishes there. You say, why does he need to go into the details? Well, he wants us to know what he's talking about. He distinguishes the weeds of the flesh from the fruit of the Spirit. The weeds of the flesh are all to do with the love of self. I believe that the love of self is at the root of all sin. All sin. It's the love of self. And the fruit of the Spirit, that's love for our neighbour. That's love for our neighbour, which is driven and motivated by love for God. Love for our neighbour, because you see, if you look back at verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. All of the law is fulfilled in that one thing. So what are these works of the flesh? Look at them in verses 19 to 21. It's a very sorry, a very horrid list. It's the bindweed. It's the couch grass. It's the brambles and thorns of the flesh. If you do nothing, like if I do nothing with my garden, if I leave my garden and don't just go out of the back door and I don't do anything with it for a year, in a year's time, have you ever seen an area that's neglected? There's a bit outside of your sister's house, down at the back there, which was a garden, and it's been left untended for 20 years. And it's about 5 feet high in knotted brambles and weeds. It's an absolute jungle of weeds. And that's what happens if it isn't tended. If I don't do anything about it, it will flourish. All of those things will flourish. And if we don't do anything about this, mortifying these things, they will flourish. They will. And you can break them down into three categories. In verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. They're sins of passion. Sins of passion. Sins of sexual immorality. A lack of chastity in thought, in word, or in action. What about lasciviousness, as the Authorized Version puts it? Lustfulness, sensual desires, not just of a sexual nature, but of a covetous nature. All of society and much of religion tolerates and even promotes these things. You know, this is the society in which we live. You just have to turn on the television and, quite frankly, 4 times out of 5, what will be on there will not pass the test that Paul puts in Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things are good. whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are of good report and honest, it doesn't pass that test, because it's in this category of the works of the flesh. All of society, and much of religion even, tolerates and promotes it. Then in the next verse, we've got idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, or in the more modern version, witchcraft is sorcery. It's anything which looks to the spirit world to organise things for my life and for my good, which is outside of the one holy and true and sovereign God of the universe. It looks to the powers of darkness to organise things for us. It looks to lady luck, as they say, to make the lottery numbers come out right so that suddenly I'm a rich person. It does all of those things. It looks to the spirit world to find out what I should do about this situation or where I should go. It tries to raise the dead, as Saul did with Samuel, with the witch in 1 Samuel. It's that kind of thing. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. These are sins of profanity. Profanity is blasphemy. Idolatry, which is covetousness. Idolatry, false religion, false idolatrous worship, false doctrine, witchcraft, horoscopes, all of those things, looking to the occult to organise things for us. These are the works of the flesh. You say, most of those are pretty easy for me to sort out because I don't want anything to do with witchcraft and I don't do idolatry and all of those things. What about wrath? What about strife? Seditions? What about this third group? Sins of pride, verse 21, envyings. Never envious? Work of the flesh. Murders. I've never murdered anybody. Ah, but you've hated somebody. Read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about what we think about people. Drunkenness, loss of control, revelings, a total hedonistic approach to life, and such like. Sins of pride, sins of selfish indulgence, sins of sensuality. You see, the works of the flesh, they go from one end of a spectrum to another. At one end is sensuality, the things that tickle the senses. At the other end is murder. And so somebody wrote, the worship of the beautiful ends up in an orgy. And Paul, I'm glad to say, has had enough of going through the list, because he says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's enough. Let's stop it there, and such like. Enough said about those things. These are the works of the flesh, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the seeds of all this are present in all of us until we die, without exception. So what does he mean? I have told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're Christ's, if he is your master and Lord, then these things were nailed to his cross. So put them to death. Henry Mahan wrote about these verses, these words, and I think these are very good words, so I'll read them out. Understand that these sinful practices are characteristics of the flesh. And though we have done these things, and the potential to do them is still present in our flesh, as evidenced by Abraham, who lied, David, who stole and committed murder, even, Lot and Peter, as evidenced by them, yet this is not our pattern of life. It's not our settled pattern. This is not the practice of the believer. Our tenor of life, the believer's tenor of life, and the bent of our wills is holiness, righteousness, and peace. Those who would still live by these principles and practices of the flesh are not redeemed and shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The scriptures are quite clear. Remember what I said. If you're in Christ, there is nothing that you do that can alter that. You're in Christ. But I tell you, if you're in Christ, these things will not be your settled practice of life. Or you may fall, you may slip. The seeds of them are there. as long as you live, but they're not your settled, happy condition of life at all. Our tenor of life and the bent of our wills is holiness, righteousness, and peace. So, how do we approach each situation? Each situation, and we come across them every day, all the time in life. Ask this question. How would Christ react to this situation? What would he do? I'll tell you what he would do. He would wash the disciples' feet. He who is master and Lord of all, he who is master of all, humbled himself and became of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he demonstrated it by getting down with a towel and a basin, and he washed the disciples' feet like a humble servant, though he was master and Lord of all. He would not grasp for his own pleasure or his own leisure, but would go the second mile. You know what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? If someone compels you to go 1 mile, voluntarily go with them the second mile. You know? Don't grasp on. Because you see, in grasping for your own pleasure, in grasping for your own leisure, in grasping for your own selfish desires, oh, how much you will lose. He who will save his life, he said, will lose it. But he who will lose his life for my sake, he shall save it for eternity. He'd go the second mile, especially for a fellow believer. So what about these fruits of the Spirit then? Or the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What a different list. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As I've said, you can read what no end of people have written about these things. There's no shortage of commentaries and there's plenty of access to those commentaries. But what is this love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 13 how this is the absolute core fruit of the Spirit. The absolute basic fruit of the Spirit. Charity. Love. That charity love. That love for others. That God-like love. That self-sacrificing love of God. That's what it is. That everlasting love is the love of God for his people, and it's reflected in small ways in the fruit of the Spirit, in his people, for one another and for others, doing good to others. A self-sacrificing love. That's the fruit of the Spirit within. Where the world around us wants to grab what it can as its own and exploit it for its own pleasure. The one who has the Spirit within bears the fruit of the love of God. And then joy. Joy. Joy is that inner happiness that comes whatever physically happens on the outside. It's like this. We go through the trials of life, like Don Fortner's recently gone through. Last Sunday the news was he was very good, and then a couple of days later he was back in hospital and in a very, very traumatic condition, bleeding heavily internally, dangerously, life-threateningly low blood pressure, and his wife Shelby must have been in an absolute state of human panic in the flesh, absolute trauma. Let's not deny it. The joy of the Lord within doesn't stop the pain of illness and grief and suffering and bereavement and loss. It doesn't stop any of those things at all. They hurt just as much for the believer as they do for the non-believer. But there's a comfort inside. As we go through this life, there are what I would call, I hope I'm not going to confuse you, but there are what I would call high frequency ups and downs. You know? There's times that are good. You're enjoying a good meal with friends. And 2 days later, you're in a hospital close to death. Internal bleeding. You know, that you something goes well financially, and then something hits you. That, you know, the bottom falls out of your world financially. And it's an absolute crisis. There are these high frequency things. But for the believer, there's a low frequency state. There's almost what I would call, this is maybe too much of an analogy into electricity, but there's almost like a direct current situation of joy, which doesn't fluctuate. It's steady. It's constant. It's always there because it's based on things which are unchangeable in eternity. And then there's peace. What is that peace? That's peace with God. There's no greater peace. Oh, you know, we had, the West had the Soviet bloc as its enemy. And in a night almost, it was gone and it changed. In a period of a few months, the whole thing, but the whole balance tipped in a very, very short time. And people now think there's peace, but it's such uncertain peace. And there's not really any peace in the world, because all over the world, as Jesus said, there will always be wars and rumours of wars. We will never get to a situation where there isn't. But to have peace with God, with whom by nature we are enemies. Oh, that's glorious. So that as Psalm 4 verse 8 says, I will both lay me down and sleep and rest peacefully, for God keeps me. He keeps me, so I will lay me down and sleep. And then this long suffering is a fruit of that spirit within. Oh, how much I long to see more of that long suffering in my own life. And gentleness. Gentleness. Not using your strength to bully or cajole others, but gently. And goodness. The goodness of God. Jesus said to that young man, he said, good teacher, to Jesus, not knowing who he really was. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. But those who have the Spirit of God within manifest the goodness of God. And faith. That faith means belief of the gospel, but it also means faithfulness, dependableness, reliability. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. Meekness. Meekness, as has been said so often, but it doesn't hurt to stress it. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. And yet he's the one who in strength told the religious leaders of his day that they were hypocrites and vipers. He's the one who turned the money changers out of the temple in strength. But yet he was meek. This is meekness. This is goodness. This is strength of character. But not abusive strength of character. Strength of character used for good. And temperance. Temperance. Moderation in all things. In what we eat. In what we drink. In the things that we do. In the things that we allow ourselves. Temperance in all things. Against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. Against these things there is no law. Obviously, there's no law of God against the one who shows the love of God. There's no law of God against the one who has the peace of God in his heart. But also, it's not just against these things themselves, but against his people, who shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or as verse 18 says, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You, people, are not under the law. You're bearing this fruit. You're not under the law. So the message of this is that we need to root out the weeds of the flesh that would choke the fruit. Now, just before we close, verse 26, a word of caution. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There's a verse that you'll know well in James chapter 2 and verse 18, where James is talking about true faith and false faith. And he says, true faith shows itself by its works. True faith works. I will show you my faith by my works. You don't say you've got faith and you leave somebody cold and naked and destitute whom you can help. That's what James is saying there. So there's a danger that we become judgmental of others and of ourselves even. In looking for perfect mortification of the flesh, in looking for perfect production of fruit of the Spirit, don't we? We look at ourselves and we look at one another and we look to see that the flesh is perfectly mortified and that the fruit of the Spirit is perfectly born in that life. And otherwise, we judge one another and we're censorial towards one another. And I've even heard preaching on the moral obligation of Christians to produce the fruit of the Spirit by their own efforts. I've even heard that. And it's a slippery slope back into legalism and judging one another. Look, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Oh, haven't I done better than you? Don't I bear more fruit than you? Oh, I've mortified more of the works of the flesh than you. Provoking one another. Envying one another. No, we can slide back into legalism so easily. Beware of using this passage as a checklist for evidence of true faith, because that's not what it's intended to be. What should we do? What should we do? Rather, we should look always and only to Christ. That's what we should do. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Just let's remind ourselves of these verses. At the end of that faith gallery, which is chapter 11, all of those people who did what they did because they saw and believed the gospel of grace. Wherefore, seeing also, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these ones that he's mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to him. We follow him. Because the more we look to him, the more we follow him, the more we become conformed to his pattern, and the more the fruit of the Spirit will naturally grow in our lives. How do we follow him? Practically. How do we follow him? Let's be practical. How do we follow him? Read his word. Believe his word. Don't just read it, believe it. Don't just be hearers, but doers of it. Read his word and believe his word. We were singing, build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build it on his word. Make it the basis of our lives and our principles and our doctrines and our philosophies of life. Read and believe his word. Listen to and follow faithful preachers. There's never been an easier opportunity in this world than we have today with the technology we have to go to sites such as freegraceradio.com, where there are faithful preachers of the gospel there. And download messages and listen to them. Listen to faithful preaching because it feeds our souls. And it points us to Christ always. And leads us in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we look to him. You see, if you go to Free Grace Radio, you will hear men who point you to Christ and Christ alone. And don't point you to yourself, to look at yourself, to examine yourself against some arbitrary standard. Go to these men who will preach Christ and Christ alone and listen and meditate on these things and remember him. How do we remember him? We're going to remember him again later today in the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine as we consider the Lord's death until he come. Obey him. Follow him. Obey him. Pray to him. Be oft in prayer, in a spirit of prayer. Have fellowship with one another and encourage one another in these things. And as I say, the more we look to him, the more we follow him, the more we become conformed to his pattern, and the more this fruit of the Spirit will naturally grow in our lives. And while we're at it, don't forget, don't neglect to mortify the deeds of the flesh as they arise, because they will. Be on the lookout. As I'm on the lookout for those weeds in my garden, and every opportunity, pluck them out. Look for them in your flesh. Envyings, pluck it out. Idolatry, pluck it out, dig it up, throw it away, burn it, get rid of it, put it to death. Mortify those things. Okay, we'll sing our closing hymn.